With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Here in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has already taught a number of parables. We've examined the parable of the sower, the soil, the seed. We looked in our last lesson at the parable of the wheat and the tares, and it's obvious from the context, these are not the only two parables that Jesus had given. There are some number of other parables that are not listed, recorded, or named here in Matthew 13. But before we finish this 13th chapter, there are six different parables. Some scholars say there are five. I have counted six, and they are parables of the kingdom. So named because Jesus begins them by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he gives a little lesson, and then he says, the kingdom of heaven is also like this. And over again, he gives these analogies, illustrations, parables of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Even the parable of the sower that begins this 13th chapter, Jesus references that the seed is the word of the kingdom. So we're talking about truths, principles, and precepts about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And this morning, I want to take two of these remaining six parables, and from these two, I want to show you three truths about the kingdom. And let me just tell you where this sermon is heading. I want to show you in these verses that the kingdom of heaven progresses, it permeates, and thank God the kingdom of heaven prevails. Do you have it in your mind already? Here's where we're headed. The kingdom of heaven progresses, it permeates, and the kingdom of heaven prevails. Let's consider that first truth. The kingdom of heaven progresses. The Bible says in verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to, that is, it could be compared to, it's sort of like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. And that's the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it's the greatest among the herbs and becometh a tree, and the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now the emphasis of this first parable, the parable of the mustard seed, seems at least to your pastor to be the difference between how the kingdom starts and how the kingdom finishes and the amount of time that it takes between the start and the finish. Did you notice it starts with a tiny little seed? It ends with a vast, grand, large plant. Now, through the years, some skeptics have criticized this parable of Jesus, and I know I may be answering a question you're not asking, but I don't want some liberal professor to undo the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of your child or grandchild when they sit in a university classroom one day and say that Jesus made a mistake when he said that the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds, or when he said the mustard seed grows into a tree. Now, the skeptics say that from a botanical standpoint, the mustard seed is not the smallest of all the seeds. May I remind you, Jesus is using a figure of speech. He's using the language of the common man. And in that day, long before the technology that we have today, in a first century agrarian culture, Jesus knew that as far as they were concerned, that mustard seed, have you ever planted mustard seed? That mustard seed was the smallest thing that a common farmer would sow into his field. And then when he says that it became a tree, Jesus is not speaking to PhD graduates of the School of Agriculture at the University of Capernaum. He's talking to farmers with rough hands and dirt under their fingernails, and he just says it grows from something tiny into something that looks an awful lot like a tree. Now the comparison is rather profound. A tiny little mustard seed growing into a plant that could be, even today, as much as 20 feet tall. That's about the height of a two-story house. Now, I don't want to bog down in defending Jesus. He's just using the language of the common man and says it grows from the smallest seed into something great. We use that kind of hyperbolic language as well. I might tell you, man, Friday night I had the best steak in the world. You know what I mean by that. It's the best one, at least, that I've had in a while. Or maybe you ladies are out shopping. You tell one of your girlfriends, I saw the cutest blouse on sale. I say the ladies because no respectable man would ever say that he saw the cutest blouse. He said, I bought my wife a shirt over at TJ Maxx. That's how the man would give it. But the emphasis is not that the smallest botanical seed in the universe grew into a classified tree. The emphasis is that something so tiny that you could hold about 125 of them in the palm of your hand could be planted into the soil of the earth and given the right environment, the right circumstances and time, it could grow into a vast plant. And Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like that. It progresses and grows over time, and you'll hardly believe how it ends up when you look at how it started. As we think about the progress of the kingdom of heaven, let me show you three things. First, the context says that it's spiritual growth. One reason I love to preach through books of the Bible, line by line, verse by verse. I know sometimes people say, when are you ever going to get done with the book of Hebrews? When I get to the last verse. When are you ever going to get done with the Gospel of Matthew? When we get all the way to, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. When we get to the end, we'll be done with it. But it helps the Bible student individually and the church collectively to keep the Bible in its proper context. Now, when we came to the end of chapter 12, we saw the full, final, fatal rejection of Jesus by the Jews. They do not embrace him as the Messiah. That didn't surprise Jesus. He knew he would come into his own, and his own would receive him not. The disciples had been hearing for a couple of years now, first from John the Baptist, and then from Jesus himself, that the kingdom of God was at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And don't you know that to a group living under the oppressive thumb of the Roman Empire, the idea that their long-awaited, long-prophesied Messiah King had come to put down the Romans and to raise up the kingdom of God, don't you know they said, hallelujah, thine the glory, the kingdom of God is at hand. He'd even taught them to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Not in the sweet by and by, but on earth. Even as it is now being done in heaven. And when the Jews rejected Jesus, boy, they thought it's battle time now. Sharpen your sword. Unsheathe your dagger. They asked Jesus, is now the time? Can you blame them? This group of grizzled fishermen and brawny farmers, they're ready to fight. They want to knock heads and take names. We saw in a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, they want to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did at the top of Mount Carmel. Can you see? Now, Lord, is now the time for the kingdom to come? And Jesus starts talking about a farmer sowing some seed. He talks about an enemy sowing some tares. He talks about a tiny little mustard seed beginning growing into a plant. He talks about a woman in the kitchen putting some yeast in a dough of bread. He's going to talk in the days to come about buying a piece of property, finding a beautiful pearl. It seems as if they're talking about going to war, and Jesus is talking about going to a wedding. I mean, he's talking about buying stuff, including pearls. They're ready to go to battle, and Jesus seems to be talking about coming for a bride. Because he wants them to know that if you think the kingdom is coming through the weapons of earthly warfare, you have missed the kingdom of heaven by mile. These kingdom parables are a reminder that growth in the kingdom must come by spiritual means because it is spiritual growth. Later, standing before Pontius Pilate, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it had been, my disciples would have not let me be arrested. Don't you know he was thinking back to Simon Peter taking his sword out and wanting to lop off the head? You say, why did he cut off the guy's ear in the garden? Because he missed. I think he wanted to shorten him by about a foot off the top. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, I would have released my disciples. I wouldn't be standing in front of you because you don't have any authority over me except the authority that my Father in heaven has given you. But here's why I'm here, Jesus said, because my kingdom is not of this world. And so growth in the kingdom is spiritual growth. I find it instructive that many of the parables of the kingdom are agricultural in nature. We have a number of professional farmers in our church. And many more than that are, you know, backyard gardeners, especially with the spring and the summer coming up. And every professional farmer, every shade tree gardener knows this. There's only so much you can do. And then God's got to do something. Am I telling the truth? I mean, you've got a responsibility. Don't miss that. Farmers know that well. You got to get up before the sunrise. You work until way after dark. You've got to get out there and put in the work. You've got to put in the toil. You've got to put in the time. But you can dig an irrigation pond and you can get you a massive pump to supply water to those fields. But if God shuts up the heaven so that there's no rain, you're not going to have any water to draw from. You can do everything you want to do. I mean, you can be all the way down to combines waiting to harvest it. But if God sends a hailstorm, if God sends a tornado, if God sends a late summer hurricane through this way, you'll find out that it is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by the work of Almighty God that the farmer brings in the harvest. And it's the same way in the harvest of the kingdom. There are things that we must do. There are things we're commanded to do. I am commanded to study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Choir, you have a responsibility to actually come to choir practice. The band to come to rehearsal that we may offer to our God the most excellent offering of worship that we can. Sunday school teacher, you've got a responsibility to be prepared to feed the flock of God that sits under your tutelage every week. Awana worker's got a responsibility to try to show up on time and do what God's called you to do. And I could go on and on and on and on. But the hymn writer put it well. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. To these first century disciples who wanted to usher in the kingdom by earthly means and the strength of their own arm, Jesus says that's not how the kingdom comes. And I think there's some disciples today that need to be reminded that's not how the kingdom comes. For example, I'm in favor of political engagement. You'd be hard-pressed to find a pastor that more regularly talks about socio-political issues like abortion and the LGBTQIA+ agenda and on and on and on. I talk about those things all the time, and I'm not afraid to call names, especially those who would dare to blaspheme the name of our God by calling themselves a preacher of the gospel of Jesus while pushing and promoting and pimping leftist ideology on this country. But listen to me carefully. If you put all your kingdom eggs in a political basket, you're going to be sorely disappointed. For while there are two political parties in this country, and by the way, if you can't tell a difference between the two, I got some oceanfront property in Brantley County I want to sell you after the service. But listen to me, the primary difference between the two, you've got selfish, bad sinners on one side of the aisle and worse, selfish sinners on the other side of the aisle. I'm all in favor of cultural engagement. But all of the cultural engagement in the world is not going to save the world. All it will do is make America and South Georgia a better place to go to hell from. The disciples were constantly asking, is now the time for the kingdom to come? In fact, on what would be the Mount of Ascension, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, here he is back from the grave with the keys of death, hell, and the grave in his hand. Is now the time we're going to bring in the kingdom? And the question is asked and answered in Acts 1, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Then how's it going to come, Jesus? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Brother Mike, how's the kingdom going to come to South Georgia, America, and the world? Why don't you just ask Jesus? I think he'd answer it like this. Put your sword up. Put your iPhone up. And open your Bible and go cast some seed. The seed of the gospel. The context of this parable tells us that kingdom growth is spiritual growth. Secondly, the comparison says it's slow growth. Now, there's a common theme in these agricultural parables that farmers know well, and it's the variable of time. From a small and insignificant beginning, this mustard seed will go through a process of development until it becomes a vast plant with branches giving blessing and shade to all who would seek its refuge. And among other things, that's going to take time. I got to confess, this is my least favorite part of the parable. I like to see kingdom results and kingdom growth at the end of the sermon. By the end of the service. I'd like to even see it by the end of the day. Hey, Brother Matt, sometimes I just like to see it by the end of the week. But kingdom growth is not fully realized until the end of the age. And this kind of kingdom growth is slow. Sometimes you're involved in the work of the kingdom and it seems like Pentecost 2.0. I've preached simple little sermons in this church and seen dozens of people flood the aisles and come to the altar giving their hearts to Christ. There have been other times I've preached my best. I've left my guts on the front edge of the pulpit and can't even get a little kid to get up and go to the bathroom during the invitation. Some days you sow the seed and it seems like a bountiful harvest. Other days you sow the seed of the kingdom and you wonder, do I have any good seed? Is the soil any good? By the way, that's not relegated to pastors in the pulpit. You can share the gospel at the workplace and you don't see any results. You try to lead your employees to Christ and none of them trust Jesus. Some weary mama and daddy gathered around the breakfast table trying to pour the word of God into the lives of your children. And some days it seems like they think you're the best thing since peanut butter and jelly, and other days they talk to you like you got red horns up under your hairdo. I want to encourage you from this parable today. Kingdom growth is slow. Play the long game. You may wander from day to day and moment to moment, are you making a difference? Play the long game. Sunday school teacher, it's not like you're going to teach one Sunday school lesson and then every Sunday your class doubles, but you stay faithful. It is required in stewards not that a man be capable, not that a man be skilled, not that a man have oratory ability, but it is required in a steward that a man or a woman of God be found faithful. The disciples want the kingdom of God to come now. And Jesus said, here's how it's going to come. Sow some seed. Be faithful and wait. The context says it's spiritual growth. The comparison says it's slow growth. The conclusion says it's sure growth. Jesus teaches with the language of certainty. Here's what the seed is going to do. Here's what the plant is going to do. Here's what the birds are going to do. He says this is a promise. The kingdom of God is going to progress and you can take it to the bank. It's the language of assurance. Isaiah 55:11 says that God's word will not return unto him void without first accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent out. And here, Jesus says the kingdom is going to grow like a seed into a large plant and the birds of the forest and field will come and find shade, safety, and refuge in its branches. Now, there are some commentators and preachers who see what I'll call trouble in this tree because birds in the Bible are often typological, symbolic of the work of the devil. Even in the parable of the of the sower. The birds came and ate some of the seed that had been cast out. And so no less than one of my favorite preachers ever, Dr. Adrian Rogers, holds this view and says these birds lodging in the branches are dirty birds. In his inimitable way, he calls them crows of compromise and canaries of carnality. He calls them ravens of rebellion and sparrows of sin. And it is certainly true that wherever true and undefiled religion buds forth, there will be some dirty birds come and take up habitation among its branches. It'll happen at Emmanuel and in other churches that name the name of Christ. And it is also true that these parables of the kingdom, many of them talk about a mixed group at harvest time. There's wheat and tares in the harvest. We see there could be a mixed multitude of birds here. Later in the parable of the dragnet, the pond, we'd say they seined the pond, and there's some good fish in the net, and there's some junk fish in the net. There's some good and bad, and it's sorted out in the end. But I tend to think that the focus here is not on the nature of these birds, but on the number of these birds. Something that started out so small would end up with something so big. Think about it. A ragtag group of 11 disciples, literally 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, ignorant, unskilled, and uneducated, helped to spread a message that, thank God, has reached all the way across the ocean 2,000 years later. And I bless his name that one Sunday night, an 8-year-old boy heard the message that they planted in the seed of the first century soil, and it budded unto life everlasting in the heart of your pastor. We are here today as a testimony that something that started so small has spread so far, gone so deep, and reached so far out. Don't ever underestimate the influence that you have in your little part of the field. Dwight Pentecost, who despite his name was a Baptist Bible scholar, wrote of this verse that Christ will commission 11 men to become his apostles. This would seem to be an insignificant beginning, yet Christ predicted that the world would hear his message from such a beginning. And if we just limit it to our own community, not only are we here hearing the message of Christ, but all across Pierce County alone are faithful churches with faithful men of God declaring the truth of the Bible and lifting up the blood-stained banner of Jesus, because something that started so small so far ago has grown into a vast plant, and the birds of the field are coming to take refuge in its branches. So this first parable reminds us the kingdom of God progresses. The second parable reminds us the kingdom of heaven permeates. Here, the master teacher moves from talking about a farmer in the field to a housewife in the kitchen, as it were, and he uses what was for them and still for us a rather common analogy. He talks about a housewife getting a little handful of yeast and putting it in a lump of dough. Some of you ladies still are involved in baking like that today, and you'll put it in, and that yeast begins to spread, it ferments, and it leavens the entire lump. Now, yeast in the Bible, leaven as the King James calls it, is always a picture of influence and impact, because a little yeast will leaven the entire lump. If you put a little yeast in a large dump, batch of dough, the unleavened part does not overcome the leavened part and make it all unleavened, but the leaven spreads. It permeates and influences the whole. Now, usually, leaven in the Bible is not only a symbol of influence, but of a negative influence, a corrupting influence of sin. And therefore, many commentators see in this parable the negative influence of the world on the church. Now, certainly there's a lot that could be said about that analogy, but I hold a different view. Jesus has already told us that we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That is, and this is very important, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you are to have a permeating influence and impact on the part of the field in which God has planted you. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. But while we are in the world, we're to have an impact on the world. Let me show you three things that will involve. First, there is impartation. Verse 33 says, the kingdom of heaven is also like unto leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. Now, what exactly is this leaven? Well, it's yeast. And it might interest you to know, yeast is a single-celled microorganism that really is bacteria. And as the bacteria has this chemical reaction inside the lump of dough, by the way, don't you know that having bacteria-filled dough, doesn't that make you want to go eat some bread at lunch? But as it has this chemical reaction, it produces carbon dioxide, it produces ethanol gas, and it's the production of these gases that cause the dough to spread and the dough to rise. The yeast, if never added, will never permeate the lump. Could it be that someone would say, Brother Mike, I don't see a lot of kingdom impact in my world. Well, have you added anything to the unleavened lump? Have you added your gospel influence? Could I ask it as a question? If the kingdom of heaven were to come because you are wielding your kingdom influence, if that's how it's supposed to come, will the kingdom ever come to your part of the world? If everyone were as active in sharing the gospel and being a Christ-honoring influence as you are, would the kingdom come? There must first be impartation. Further, there is saturation. The Bible says that she hid this leaven in three measures of meal. Modern translations call it three stata, or three measures. It might interest you to know that a stata was about 48 pounds each. Now, I don't want to lose Brother Andrew Fountain in the math, so I'm going to round up 48 to 50. And say that three measures or three stata is about 150 pounds of dough. Google AI says that's enough dough to make 75 loaves of bread with about 20 slices each. Do the math. That's 1,500 slices of bread. That's enough sandwich bread to make 750 sandwiches. That would give a sandwich to everybody hanging around on Sunday night after a church-wide fellowship, unless you got teenage boys, and then it would feed about a dozen of them. But again, I think the point here is the contrast. Do you see it? Little housewife cinching up her apron comes up to the counter and takes a tiny little handful of yeast, puts it in 150 pounds of dough, and ends up with enough bread to feed a small army. Something that started so small has infiltrated, impacted, and permeated all of its surrounding. If you know anything about leaven, that little lump of leaven would have permeated enough dough 10 times that amount. The larger point is that it only takes a little bit to be a major influence. R.T. France, a Bible commentator, notes here that these parables all focus on the paradox of an insignificant or hidden beginning and a triumphant climax. He notes that the way of God is not ostentatious. That's a big word that scholars use. It means it's not fancy or flashy. It's not big and blingy. It's not ostentatious, but it is of ultimate success. Little is great where God is at work. And one of the common themes I see in these parables is that God has planted His people exactly where He wants them to be. You say, Brother Mike, my part of the world seems awful dark from a spiritual perspective. I'm the only Christian on my team. I'm the only believer in my class. Brother Mike, I'm the only Christ follower on my shift. Brother Mike, everybody that I have to work with, they talk so ugly, they live so wickedly. Why does God have me here? I might suppose that's why. Because He has planted you there in that corner of the kingdom to have a permeating, saturating impact. Now, if the kingdom is going to come through this way, there must first be impartation. Further, there is saturation. Finally, there's transformation. For you see, this leaven is not just spreading out physically, it's transforming the very lump of dough. In the same way, the gospel does not merely spread out geographically, that you end up with some believers in this nation and that nation and the other. It does that too. But the point is, it doesn't just spread out geographically, but it goes down spiritually and makes a change. It transforms its environment from one thing into something else. Let me see if I could use a different analogy. Imagine you've got a swimming pool in your backyard. You say, above ground or in ground? Well, it's an imaginary pool, so make it as fancy as you want it to be. And you decide you're going to add some river rock to the bottom of that pool. You get you a dump truck load of river rock, and by the time it settles down, it has spread out physically, but it hasn't changed the water. But now if you got a dump truck load of salt, you dump that in it. That salt permeates and changes it from one kind of water into another. Or if you got enough red food coloring. Now, boys and girls, this is an illustration. Do not go home and put food coloring in the swimming pool and say, Pastor Mike said I could. But now, if you had enough, it wouldn't just spread out and set, it would change everything. And child of God, that's what God wants to do with your influence for the sake of the kingdom. That you become an agent of change. Have we not seen that historically in the life of the church? In the first century, it was so illegal that the founder of our movement was nailed to a Roman cross as a common criminal. His closest followers would be condemned to death by the power of Rome. Paul would be beheaded. Peter, history says, tradition says, was crucified upside down. James was martyred for his faith. And every time they tried to take the life of one of our religion's founders and apostles, it became true that the blood of the martyrs would be the seed of the church. And there's been transformation through time. Christianity is now the largest adhered to religion in the world. The internet says there are 2.5 billion Christians in the world, although I think we've got to be honest, when they counted them up, I think they counted some of those dirty birds among the branches of Christendom. But about 3 centuries after the apostles were martyred for their faith, the Roman emperor himself professed Jesus as his Savior. Now, history will have to debate whether he was a Roman raven or redeemed Robin. I'll leave that for somebody else to decide, but I'll tell you, there was a radical transformation. Here's the question for this congregation. Has your life for the cause of Christ had that kind of positive, permeating, pervasive influence for the sake of the gospel? These parables, many of them end on Judgment Day. The wheat and the tares separated at the judgment. The fish in the net separated at the judgment. So I want to ask this question. On Judgment Day, will anybody be in heaven because of your influence? On Harvest Day, will there be any wheat gathered into the Father's barn because of your influence? You say, well, I'm not that gifted or capable. I'm reminded of the story of the little boy walking on the beach. And a vast tidal wave the night before had swept tens of thousands of starfish up onto the dry sand of the beach, and they were dying there from dehydration. The little boy walking on the beach would just reach over and grab one and toss it back into the safety of the water, and reach over and grab another one, toss it back into the water, reach over, grab another one, toss it into the water. And some skeptic said, hey, little boy, you'll never throw all those back in. You're not going to make a difference in these tens of thousands of starfish. Undaunted, he reached over and grabbed another one, tossed it in, and said, it made a difference for that one. You're probably not going to live long enough or be well known enough to make a difference in everybody in the world. But you meet people every day and you can make a difference for the cause of Christ. And if you ask, how is the kingdom going to come? It's going to come like that. It's going to come as the kingdom of God progresses. It's going to come as the kingdom of heaven permeates. But thank God the kingdom of heaven finally prevails. It prevails. It's interesting that Jesus gave three parables back to back. He gave he'd already described and explained the parable of the sower. But then he gives the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. But when they come away quietly into the house, the disciples don't ask for today's two parables to be explained. They say, explain to us the parable of the tares. John MacArthur noted that they did not ask the meaning of these parables because their meaning was so obvious. MacArthur goes on to comment that Jesus' purpose in these two parables was to assure every believer in every age that ultimately his kingdom not only would not fail, but would prosper and grow. I love this. That Christianity will win. Evil will be destroyed. And hallelujah, Jesus will reign. Now, often when we talk about the reign of Jesus, we put it in the future tense. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Boy, one day he's going to come. One day he'll be in control. I just want to remind you that according to these kingdom parables, he's already in control now. And in the two verses that Matthew talks about Jesus fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy, I find there are three things that should bring comfort and heart, comfort of heart and assurance to disciples today when you're facing seeming defeat. Before I tell you what they are, could I ask you? You facing any mountains that don't seem to want to move? Are you standing at any rivers that you don't know how you're going to get across? There's something going on in your life that you don't know how you're going to face it? Am I talking to anybody? There are three comforting truths we can find when it seems like we're on the losing side. Take heart, child of God. The kingdom of heaven prevails. What can I do, Pastor? Well, first of all, you can lean on His control. In verses 34 and 35, we get a reminder that Jesus is teaching in parables, verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, this is one of the many Old Testament scriptures Matthew quotes to show Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Here he quotes from the psalmist Asaph, who predicted centuries earlier that the Messiah would teach in parables. But I want you to notice what Jesus said he was teaching in those parables. Verse 35, things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Look right here. Here's what he's saying. You may not understand what's going on, but it's all going according to God's plan. These kingdom principles were devised in the heart of God before the beginning of the beginning began to begin. And nothing had caught Jesus by surprise. When he was rejected by the Jews, he knew that was coming, for he would be despised and rejected. When they would hurl insults, he knew that was coming. Psalm 22 predicted it centuries earlier at the hand of King David. The betrayal by Judas, the old prophet had predicted that. Jesus picked him on purpose, knew he was a dirty bird from the very beginning. When Peter denied that he knew the Lord, that didn't shock Jesus. You remember Jesus knew about it before Peter ever spoke those hypocritical words. Nothing catches Jesus off guard. I'm asking you, what can you take heart in when it seems like life's thrown you a curveball of defeat? Jesus is firmly seated on the throne of the universe. And nothing but nothing but nothing catches our omniscient, all-knowing God by surprise. Your diagnosis, your disease, your difficulty, your distress, your despondency, the death in your life, none of it has caught Christ by surprise. And when we face suffering and persecution, pestilence and difficulty, I stake my claim with Paul, who say in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The kingdom of heaven prevails. Lean on his control. I had somebody ask me just this past week, are you worried politically that the Democrats might get back in control? Friend, that will only bother you if you think the Republicans are in control now. Jesus is in control. He's got the whole world in his hands. Take heart, child of God. We're on the winning side. Lean on his control. Secondly, lift up his cross. The reference here to things being hidden since the foundation of the world is a reference to the plan of redemption. So I ask again, how is the kingdom going to come? Through military might, political power, financial control? No, it will come through a blood-spattered, sin-killing cross. We're just three short chapters away from Caesarea Philippi, where Simon Peter said of Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And on that rock, I'm going to build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it." How's the church going to be built? In his very next breath, Jesus started talking about going to Jerusalem, where he would be handed over to wicked men. They would nail him to a Roman cross. They would kill him, door nailed dead. But thank God, 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. And that is the message that we carry to a lost world. That is the message that builds the kingdom. One soul, one heart, one life at a time. So what are we to do in days of seeming defeat? Lean on his control. Go out and lift up his cross. Finally, long for his coming. One of the common threads of these parables is the coming of Jesus and the coming of his judgment. Because it's then that Jesus will make everything right. The disciples regularly ask, as they see evil and wickedness, "Can we go ahead and set up the kingdom now?" I'll be honest with you, I don't blame them. I pray that prayer and I ask that question every now and again myself. I long for a day that there's no more injustice. I long for a day we don't need hospitals anymore. I long for a day that I don't have to gather in living rooms and at breakfast tables and get final closing memories from family to come to the church and memorialize their lost, their dead loved one. I long for the day where there's no more abuse and no more hostility. I long for a day there's no more abortion. I long for a day that wrongs are righted. I long for a day that wives don't make painful discoveries about their husbands and husbands about their wives. And so they come and they say, "Jesus, can we set up the kingdom now?" And he says, "Here's how the kingdom's going to come. You take some seed, go sow it faithfully, and wait. There's a day coming that I'll make all things new. There's a day coming I'll make all things right." Next week, Sunday evening, we're going to reintroduce a modern hymn. We haven't sung it in a while, but I love it. It says, "One day, you'll make everything new. One day you'll bind every wound. The former things will all pass away, no more tears. One day you'll make sense of it all. One day every question resolved. Every anxious thought left behind." Hallelujah. No more fear. But the songwriter says it right. That's one day when we all get to heaven. So your pastor often cries out, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." There was a seminary president that went out to preach at a little country church, and when he got there, he found out that his uneducated host pastor, preaching out in the sticks, was preaching through the book of the Revelation. And with academic arrogance, he asked the unlearned preacher, "How are you preaching through the difficult passages of the book of the Revelation? How do you even understand it?" An old country preacher said, "This book is easy to understand. It tells us that Jesus wins because the kingdom of heaven progresses, permeates, and hallelujah, church, we're on the winning side. The kingdom of heaven prevails."
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.